Well, good evening. It's not good night. He's ready to put you guys to bed. It's a good evening. Well, a little bit, just out of curiosity, I see a lot of familiar faces. Is there any new faces that I've never met before? Just a couple? Okay. Well, a little bit about myself. My name is George Witten. I got radically saved in 1996. I used to be a Grateful Deadhead. For those that knew who the Grateful Dead were, they were a band that somehow survived Woodstock. They were still around in 1989 when I graduated high school. They had a song called Touch of Gray. I've always had white hair. I actually didn't know that I was completely white till I got married. My wife said, will you stop dyeing your hair? Stop dyeing my hair. My hair was completely white. So when people ask me, when did you turn completely white? When I got married. But anyway, I got radically saved in 1996. I got the call to go to Israel in 1998. I didn't know exactly how I was going to get there. And at the time, the internet was brand new. None of us had email addresses. None of us had cell phones, you know. And when the Lord told me to start this website, that this would be the vehicle the Lord would use for us to be in Israel, it was found in the verse, watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be found worthy to escape these things. The first portion of that verse, watchman. The ancient Hebrew word for watchman is the word notzrim. Can you say it with me? Notzrim. Notzrim is the modern Hebrew word for Christian. Even the Jewish people know that we're called to be watchmen. And it says in Ezekiel 33:6, if the watchman does not blow the shofar, does not warn the judgment is coming, the blood is required at the watchman's hands. Next, to pray always. If you don't know what's happening around the world, how can you effectively pray? Because now we live in a day and an age where it says in Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. We live in a day and age where the news is flipped inside out, upside down. And so what we do is we go through about 40, 50 newspapers a day, and we put together your prayer points for the day. And then finally, that we may be worthy to escape these things. How many know the Lord's coming back like any day now? I mean, we see every sign now. And so when I started the news site in 1998, I didn't realize, you know, if we think back, I used to work at the Christian Coalition, and I left the Christian Coalition in 2002. When I left the Christian Coalition, the issue of marriage wasn't even an issue. I mean, if you think about it, we just celebrated the 10-year anniversary of when the law was passed in Massachusetts. That's how fast everything sped up. Think about how fast that took place. That took place in 10 years. What most people aren't grabbing hold of is that time is speeding up. We still have 24 hours in a day, but there's more events now happening in a 24-hour day that is almost mind-boggling. Time is speeding up. If I were to give you an example, let's say I were to put you in Arrowhead Stadium. Or actually, what's the football stadium in Kansas City? I mean, St. Louis. It's a football stadium here. Well, let's say Arrowhead Stadium. Arrowhead Stadium's in Kansas City. If you like the Chiefs, you like the Chiefs. Not, I'm sorry. But anyway, Arrowhead Stadium is a stadium that holds about 80,000 people. And let's say I were to put you on the top of the stadium, and I was at the bottom of the stadium, and I put one drop of water in the center of the stadium. And each minute, I doubled it. So the second minute, I put in two drops. The third minute, I put in four drops. Fourth minute, I put in eight drops. Most people don't realize that you only have 47 minutes before you need to get out of the stadium. Now, at the 42-minute mark, you would be standing on the top row, and you would be looking down, and you would be saying, wow, there's a little bit of water there. You would see 1.75% of the stadium filled with water. But all of a sudden, it becomes 3.5, then 7, then 14, then 28, then 56, then it overflows. All the action took place in the last 2 minutes. 75% of the action took place in the last 2 minutes. What people aren't understanding is that time is speeding up. There are more events happening now. And people haven't grabbed hold of this concept. When Israel became a nation again, it was a fig tree coming to life. It was like we went to the 42-minute mark. When they went ahead and recaptured Jerusalem, it was like they went to the 44-minute. Right now, time is speeding up. There's more events happening prophetically now than it's ever happened before. Now, you know, the irony is when I worked at the Christian Coalition, I thought I understood the politics. I dealt with a lot of Republicans. I dealt with a lot of Democrats. But I didn't understand politics really until I actually moved to Israel. In Israel, there's like over 20 political parties. And these 20 political parties are fighting over 120 Knesset seats. The 120 Knesset seats are based on the 120 seats of the Sanhedrin. Now, you don't actually vote for a prime minister. You don't vote for a president. You vote for a party. And in Israel, the party that generally wins the election, or generally that gets the most votes, gets a certain percentage of the vote, is translated into Knesset seats. For example, if Likud, which is the party of Benjamin Netanyahu, gets 25% of the vote, they would get 25% of the 120 Knesset seats. Now, in Israel, the president's job really is one of, really, he's like a monarch of England. He goes in and introduces himself to different diplomats, and his only job really is to assign someone to put together a coalition government. Now, a coalition government has to be formed. A majority of the Knesset members, 61 of the Knesset members, have to join together to form a coalition government. Now, sometimes the party that wins the election does not lead the country. Two election cycles ago, Kadima, the former party of Ariel Sharon, won the election. But they could not find 61 Knesset members to join with them. They could not get a coalition government formed together. So the president then assigned the task of forming a coalition government to Benjamin Netanyahu, who did not even win the election. And he was able to find 61 members to join together to form a coalition government. Now, inside of Israel, at any given time, if 61 members of the Knesset join together, they can go ahead and collapse the government. So the government doesn't necessarily last 4 years. And what happens is, inside of Israel, small parties have a lot more power than they should. For example, Likud, let's say they get 25% of the vote, they have right around 28 Knesset seats or so. They still got to come up with another 33 members to join with them. So they'll negotiate with parties. But most parties don't have a lot of votes. Most parties have like 8 votes or 7 votes. And so they go ahead and they say, well, look, we'll give you the Ministry of Education and the Ministry of Tourism. The other party says, no, we want the Ministry of Education and the Ministry of Defense. And Benjamin Netanyahu says, no, we can't do it. And they wrangle together until they work out these agreements. It takes about 3 weeks for a coalition government to be formed. And then it's presented to the president. The president then approves it. Now, inside of Israel, because there's like 20 political parties, they try to make sure that these small parties don't have undue influence. So they create what's called a 3% threshold rule. If a party doesn't get at least 3% of the vote, they don't get any say in the government. So what that has caused is some strange mergers. For example, in the last election cycle, we had the Pensioner Party. The Pensioner Party is like the AARP party of Israel. Okay, so the Pensioner Party is the AARP Party of Israel, is the best way to explain it. They got 1.5% of the vote. They were going to be excluded in the government. But then we had the Green Party in Israel. Well, the Green Party is the pro-marijuana, pro-pot-smoking party. They got 1.5% of the vote. Well, neither party wanted to be excluded, so I think for the first time ever, we had the first retirement pot-smoking party. They merged. You can't make this stuff up. It sure does. I'm telling you, we haven't even begun to understand politics. Well, at the last war, when the war ended in September, Benjamin Netanyahu was given so much opposition within his own government that he informed his own party to collapse his own government. So now we have elections coming up on March 17th, just about 5 days away. But what is happening right now is that we're replaying what happened in 1999. In 1999, Bill Clinton was trying to create his legacy. In 1993, he had worked out a framework peace agreement with Yasser Arafat and then the Prime Minister of Israel, Yitzhak Rabin. It had been going nowhere. It was basically stonewalled. And so Bill Clinton thought that the problem was Benjamin Netanyahu. So at the time, Bill Clinton sent over his main political advisor, James Carville, overseas. Within weeks, all of a sudden, scandal upon scandal upon scandal were coming out. Benjamin Netanyahu loses the election. A man named Ehud Barak wins the election and basically tries to work out a peace agreement with Yasser Arafat. Gives him 94% of the land. Basically bends backwards and forwards. Basically conceding everything that they wanted. And Yasser Arafat turned down the peace agreement. To which Bill Clinton said, the reason why we don't have peace is because of Yasser Arafat and not the Israelis. But the reality is that you can't make peace with Islam. This is the problem that is going on. So what is happening now is that Barack Obama believes that the reason why we don't have peace in the Middle East again is Benjamin Netanyahu. He won't blame he won't blame Islam. So now he sent over his political team over to Israel. And now we're having scandal upon scandal upon scandal come out. We had a scandal out, came out about his wife drinks too much. We had a scandal come out that he spends too much money. We've had all these scandals. And what we'll find out in a couple of weeks is all these scandals are bogus. We're in the middle of a very tight political race. What separates the two parties, the two leading parties, is just a few percentage points. So now we have an election coming up in 5 days. It's a very critical election. Why? Because Israel now faces more threats than it's ever faced. We're living in a day and an age where the threats that Israel faces is much different than what it faced when even when it was founded. Now, everyone looks at the situation with Hamas. Hamas is a very legitimate threat, but it's hardly the main threat inside of Israel. For those that don't know, Hamas in Genesis, it says, God says to Noah, I will destroy the world because it is filled with violence. That word violence is the word Hamas. In Isaiah 53, when it talks about Jesus dying for the sins of the world, all we like sheep have gone astray, each one of us gone to our own way. In that same passage, it says, in him was found no violence, so in him was found no Hamas. Well, Hamas is a terrorist organization that took over the Gaza Strip in 2007. What they did to Christians in 2007 is exactly what the Islamic State did to Christians this year. It just wasn't reported. We reported on Worthy News, but they basically drove out every believer out of the Gaza Strip. Right now, there's only one quote-unquote evangelical church inside the Gaza Strip. That's about 150 members. The reason why it's allowed to exist is because it's so anti-Semitic, so full of replacement theology, that out of their mouths are constant viewing of hatred toward Israel. It works toward Hamas's propaganda. That's why it's allowed to exist. But now you have 1.4 million people inside the Gaza Strip that have no access to the gospel. Well, they have about 8,000 or so man-made rockets. Most people don't realize that 23% of the rockets they fired out during the war actually never even made it out of the Gaza Strip. They were bombing their own people. No one even talks about this. The rockets that did make it out, most of these rockets were intercepted by something called the Iron Dome. The Iron Dome is the anti-missile defense system that Israel has developed. This has become very sophisticated, it's very direct and very precise. This is not the main threat of Israel. The bigger threats are Hezbollah. Lebanon used to be a Christian nation in the 1980s. It got radically changed, and now Hezbollah basically controls Lebanon. Hezbollah is a Shiite arm of Iran. They have between 100 and 150,000 rockets based in Israel. These rockets are not man-made. They're Iranian-made. They have longer range, better accuracy, and they can fire a whole lot more of them. The Iron Dome is very effective, but we actually don't know how many rockets they can intercept at a time. I venture to say if Hezbollah started firing 1,000 rockets at a time, the Iron Dome may be only able to intercept maybe 100 at a time. That would mean that 900 would fall through the Iron Dome, landing inside of Israeli cities. Then you have the bigger threat, of the Islamic State. The Islamic State is not some JV organization, like some suppose. They have over $2 billion in assets. When they seized the bank in Mosul in 2014, they seized one of the largest reserves of gold and one of the largest stockpiles of American cash that was sitting in that bank. They have $2 billion in assets. And they are trying to establish a caliphate. A caliphate is Islamic government all over the entire world. And then the situation with Iran hasn't gone away. So Israel faces now more threats than it's ever faced. And now we may have an election coming up in about 5 days from now. And we may have a leader that doesn't understand how to deal with the threats that Israel now faces. So now we have a very critical election coming up. That's March 17th. Now, in order to kind of go in, you're going to need your Bibles. Let me see if this is finished. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 24. I'm in Matthew 24, verse 4. Matthew 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Say that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. What most people have not made the connection to is the connection of false messiahs, to wars and rumors of wars. If you don't understand what's happening in the Middle East, you have to understand it from a spiritual lens. Right now we have a secular media that thinks that if we just go give Islamic State members good jobs, they'll leave Islam. This is a secular viewpoint. It is not a reality. It is not a realist viewpoint. The spiritual situation in the Middle East, you have to understand. You have to understand that both, there is two main factions of Islam. One is Sunni and one is Shiite. Sunni Muslims believe they are the direct descendants of Muhammad. Shiite Muslims believe they are the spiritual descendants of Muhammad. Now, Sunni Muslims would be Egypt, the Islamic State, Saudi Arabia. They're Sunni. Shiite Muslims would be Iran, Hezbollah, and now the revolution in Yemen. Shiites and Sunnis both believe the coming Mahdi. Mahdi is the coming Messiah. They believe will come with Isa, with Jesus at his side. They believe that he is coming, that he will establish a caliphate across the entire globe. That all the world, they're not looking for just, Jordan and Egypt and Israel. They're looking at Italy, they're looking at France, they're looking at the United States. They're looking to set up a worldwide caliphate under the guise of Islam to bring righteousness and holiness to the world so that we would be all under Sharia law. Now, Sunnis, they believe they are the ones going to be establishing caliphates and so that the Shiites will be subservient to them. They believe they are the ones going to be establishing caliphate. Shiites believe, no. They're the ones that are going to be established in the caliphate, and the Sunnis will be under them. They both believe the caliphate is going to be formed, but they don't know who's going to lead it. So now we have what's called sectarian violence. They're fighting one another, really, to control who is going to control the world caliphate. Now, we had two major events. Just to give you an understanding how America is dumbing down America, how the media is dumbing down America. The Iranians put together a video. And the video was put together about 2 years ago. It was put together by the Ayatollah Khomeini. And the Ayatollah Khomeini is the leading religious ruler inside of Iran. It put together a video, The Coming Signs of the Mahdi. And the coming signs of the Mahdi were basically all the signs that they would see before this false Messiah would appear. Well, we had two of these signs come to pass on the same day. The first sign was that there would be a Shiite revolution in the country of Yemen. The Shiite revolution in the country of Yemen would open up the door for the armies to be formed that the Mahdi would use to lead out of Yemen to recapture Mecca and Medina from the Sunnis. Well, there was a Shiite revolution a few weeks ago in Yemen. The U.S. Marine Corps left, gave their weapons over to the Shiites before they left. Terms of surrender. They left. The same day that this takes place is a king named Abdullah dies. Now, according to this video, there was going to be a king named Abdullah. According to the hadiths are the writings of the clerics. And they said there will be a king named Abdullah. And there hasn't been a king named Abdullah in Saudi Arabia in over 100 years. When he dies, it would create the political instability inside of Saudi Arabia that would open up the doors for the armies of Yemen to go in and recapture Mecca and Medina. Two of these signs came to pass on the same day, and America was so dumbed down that on ABC, NBC, and CBS, this wasn't even reported. What you were focused on, the lead story that day was Deflategate. Deflategate, how a football had 2 pounds under pressure during the AFC Championship game. You were focused on a football while the Shiites were focused on the Messiah is coming. And so now this is emboldening them. Now the Iranians, they're Shiites. They believe that they must destroy the little Satan and the great Satan in order for the Mahdi to appear. This is why they're pressing toward the bomb. And so you understand this. They're not pressing for a nuclear program because they want electricity. They got enough natural resources to go ahead and fire up enough natural gas generators for years and not even worry about electricity. They're pressing toward the bomb because they believe the little Satan and the great Satan must be destroyed. The little Satan is Israel. Americans don't realize that they call us the great Satan. A few weeks ago was the celebration of the 1979 revolution in Tehran, where hundreds of Americans were kidnapped, were taken hostage at the U.S. Embassy in 1979. They were released on the first day of Ronald Reagan's inauguration. There were millions of people chanting death to America and burning the flag just a few weeks ago. But it wasn't even covered here. Why? Because it goes against the narrative that we're trying to make peace with the Iranians. And 2 weeks ago, they had a mock USS carrier in the Gulf. They blew it up. It wasn't covered here. Why? Because it goes against the narrative that they want peace. That they look at us as the great Satan. You have to understand these things from a spiritual viewpoint. See, Jesus said, I am the Christ and will deceive many. You will hear wars and rumors of wars. What most people have not made the connection to is the false Christ and the false messiahs and the false religions is what's causing wars and rumors of wars. So now you have the situation with Shiites and Sunnis, and the whole Middle East is a whole quagmire. But then there's another problem. Because the Jewish people, they also don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they believe that the Messiah is coming. So now they are trying to build a house of prayer for all nations. Really, it's called the Beit HaMikdash. They're trying to build a temple. Now, the first thing you have to understand, the Jewish people have the same book that we have. Word for word, jot for jot, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible, Genesis to Malachi in your Bible. They have the same books that we have, and the same words, jot for jot, tittle for tittle, exactly the same. But if you don't have the right key, this book won't make sense. Jesus said himself in Revelation 19, I am, his name was the Word of God. In John 1:1, I am, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, how important is the key? Now, I'll take you back to when I was 16. When I was 16, I was 5 foot tall. Praise God, I grew 8 inches when I was 17. But I was the shortest little person driving a car, and I had a red Nissan Sentra. I drove up to a 7-Eleven, I get out, and I go get a bottle of soda and some bag of chips. I jump back in my car. As I get into my car, I realize the seat's much further back than I'm used to. Not sure what's going on. I'm trying to start the car, and the car's not starting. Then I look to the left of me, and I realize, wow, there's another red Nissan Sentra that looks like my car. And to my horror, there's a man coming out of the 7-Eleven who's making a beeline for me. Why? Because I'm in his car, and he thinks I'm trying to steal it. I was in another red Nissan Sentra, exact same year, make and model, but I had the right key. I didn't have the right key. You can have the same words that we have, but if you don't have the right key interpreting the book, you're going to come up with radically different conclusions. The Jewish people have rejected Jesus in a large majority, a few number, 15,000 or so Jewish believers inside of Israel, out of 6.5 million Jews. The majority of Israelis are secular, but the Orthodox believe that they are going to be building the Beit HaMikdash, they're going to be building a temple. Well, here's the first problem that you have. If you go to with me to the Word of God, it says this in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the Branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Then the very next verse says, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule on the throne, and he shall be a priest on the throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This is very diametrically opposed to Orthodox Judaism. Why? Because throughout the Old Covenant, you have a king who's from the tribe of Judah, and you have the priesthood who's from the tribe of Aaron. But when Jesus is your key, you realize something. He's not coming after the order of Levi. He's not coming after the order of the Aaronic priesthood. He's coming after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a king and a priest on his throne. That's why he's the king priest. See, when Yeshua is your key, when Jesus is your key, this makes all sense. Who's the branch? Well, it says this in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and all of Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name by which he shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For those that have a hard concept understanding that Jesus, when he came, was the actual God in the flesh. Here it is here. His name is the Lord is our righteousness. We that knew no sin, it says in Corinthians, we that knew no sin, he that knew no sin became sin for us that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. He is, the Lord is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. There's nothing that we did that earns our way into heaven. Isaiah talks about our lives are but filthy rags, our works are righteousness are but filthy rags before the Lord. Right now, the Jewish people, they don't understand the branches building the temple. They think they need to build the temple. If they build the temple, the Messiah will come. And so right now you have what's called the Temple Institute that's trying to create all the artifacts needed for the temple. Now, the first thing you have to understand is that God lays out for us all the intricate details of the temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48. God spends 9 chapters in Ezekiel. There's some that try to spiritualize it. I'm sorry, you cannot spiritualize 9 chapters. It's something that's coming. But if you read the 9 chapters, you'll realize there is not a mention of a high priest. When Jesus is here, you realize something. He's a king and our high priest. But the Jewish people, they don't have Jesus as king. So they've actually made a high priest ephod. A breastplate with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. But there's no mention of a high priest. The second thing you'll know if you go to Israel, you'll see the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, it's otherwise known as. Outside the Western or the Wailing Wall, there's a giant menorah. A giant menorah. But there's no menorah mentioned in Ezekiel 40 to 48. God spends 9 chapters, but there's no mention of menorah. Well, it's very simple why. Jesus is the light of the world. That's why it's not there. They've made themselves a table of showbread. There's no mention of a table of showbread. Why? Because Jesus is the bread of life. There's no mention of a laver to wash your hands because Jesus' blood washes clean. There's no mention of a looking for a red heifer. Right now, they're looking high and low for a red heifer. We need the red heifer. We need the ash of the red heifer to purify. They don't need that to purify because Jesus purifies us. They're now sewing a veil for the Holy of Holies. But if you read the passage of Ezekiel 40-48, there's no mention even of a Holy of Holies. It's very simple. Why? Because the veil was torn down 2,000 years ago. We have access to the Holy of Holies now. Right now, there's a big look for the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, we need to find the Ark of the Covenant. Well, if you read what the Word of God says, it says this in Jeremiah 3:16-17. Jeremiah 3:16-17 says this. Then shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will no more say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more will they follow the dictates of the evil hearts. So for those that were watching Raiders of the Lost Ark, oh, we need to find the Ark. It's not going to be here anymore. Well, what's the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ark of the Covenant is really a representation of who we are. I mean, the reality is, what was inside the Ark? We had Aaron's rod as a stick that was dead, that became alive, that budded. We, which were dead in our trespasses, are now alive by the Spirit of God. Inside has the Ten Commandments. The Spirit of God has now written the commandments upon our hearts. Inside has the manna, the bread. What we that partake of you should, we are taking the manna of the bread of life every day. We are walking arcs of testimony of his goodness. So the Jewish people are trying to build all these things because they think that we need all these things in the temple. Because that's what they had in the first temple and the second temple. But it's not mentioned in the third temple and in Ezekiel's temple. Why? Because Jesus is the very fulfillment of all of these things. So now the question you have to ask yourself is that, well, let me go to another point. This is a very important point. the Temple Mount is where they're trying to put this temple. The Temple Mount's a few hundred acres. Okay? Now, the entire old city, which includes the Temple Mount, the entire old city is about 2.25 miles by 1.25 miles. Okay? Let's get a little bigger than this. Okay? Let's say I drive from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv. That's one side of Israel to the other side of Israel. I can drive in about 60 minutes. Now, for those that have never been to Israel, I'm giving you a forewarning. If you ask a taxi cab driver to drive it for you, he'll get you in about 40 minutes. And you'll be praying the whole way. Anyway, why do I mention this? Well, Matthew Henry's commentary of Ezekiel 45 puts the dimensions of the temple ready as wide as 80 miles wide and 30 miles deep. 80 miles wide and 30 miles deep. Well, you say to me, well, Brother George, that doesn't fit. Well, you have to understand that Jesus has to be your key, right? Jesus isn't building the temple till when? Till he comes back. When he comes back, he's going to come back. He's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives. When he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives is going to split wide open. When the Mount of Olives splits wide open, it says this, all the mountains of the earth will be leveled. The geography of the world will be different than it is today. I guarantee you, when the Lord comes back, it will fit. Now the question you have to ask yourself is, why is it 80 miles by 30 miles? Well, when the Lord comes back and we are ruling and reigning with him for 1,000 years, we're not going to have cancer to deal with. We're not going to have AIDS to deal with. We're not going to have Ebola to deal with. We're not going to have World War I to ever happen again. We're not going to have World War II ever happen again. We're not going to have a Holocaust again. How many people do you think will be alive at the end of 1,000 years? There's going to be billions upon billions upon billions upon billions of people. Then you have to understand this. It says in Zechariah 14 that all the families of the earth will go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Year to year. If you're not doing it now, you will be for at least 1,000 more times. That is, unless you want to receive the plague of Egypt. It does say those that don't come up will receive the plague of Egypt and then receive no rain that year. I think after they receive the plague the first time, they're not going to skip it again. I'm just my thought process. That's why the temple is 80 miles by 30 miles. It's very simple. It's very big. Because the Lord is coming back to rule and reign for 1,000 years. So when you have Jesus as your key, you understand that this temple business isn't so complicated. It's very simplistic. So now the question you have to ask yourself is, what temple are they trying to build? Well, this is what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means. Jesus says in Matthew 24, let no one deceive you. Here it is. Paul is writing, let no one deceive you. Why? Because deception is the name of the game in this day and age. There is a fight over what is truth. Deception. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there is a falling away that comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Well, that's the Antichrist. And what does the Antichrist say he does? Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's going to be sitting in a temple. The Jewish people don't even realize they're not building a house of prayer for all nations, which Christians are sending millions of dollars overseas to try to help them build this temple because they think this is a good thing. They don't even realize this is what Jesus was warning us in Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever reads, let him understand. It's a hard passage to understand, but this is what took place. Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Greek kings after Alexander the Great, had desecrated the temple, had set up an altar to Zeus, and commanded that every Torah scroll, commanded the word of God be destroyed. Judah Maccabee and the Maccabeans led a revolt. The Jewish people then fought against Antiochus Epiphanes, defeated him. They were trying to rededicate the temple and they were going to start the menorah, but they realized that it would take 8 days to create the temple oil, but they only had 1 day of oil. So they started it in faith and it lasted for 8 days. That's why we have the festival of Hanukkah. Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, the Feast of Dedication, is an end times understanding of what is coming in the future. It gives us an understanding that the Antichrist will once again desecrate a temple, will sit himself in as God, will try to destroy the Word of God, destroy truth. Now, why do I explain these things? Because I said at the beginning, I said time is speeding up. Every time these events are taking place, this is a warning to the body. This is a warning to everyone. Now, I want you to get back with me in the first century. The first century, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The only people that are present are Jewish people. The disciples were all Jews. For those that are on TV that say the Jewish people have another way into the kingdom. They don't have another way into the kingdom. That's why Paul explicitly tells us we preach this gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But there are people on TV that are very pro-Israel. But you'll never hear him say one thing about the need for their salvation. You have another guy who's a rabbi from Chicago who's not even a believer, raising money for millions of dollars from Christians. He doesn't even believe that they need salvation. Why? Because they got another way. They don't have another way. Okay? That's why we face so much opposition where we live. Now, when Peter preaches the gospel in Pentecost, 3,000 more Jewish people come to faith. It isn't until much later, a few years later, that Peter has a vision, and the vision is clean and unclean animals, to which all of a sudden Cornelius comes into the kingdom. The door is now opened up to the Gentiles. If you go to Romans 11, it says this, that blindness came in part to Israel. Why? Because they rejected the Messiah. And this then opened up the doors to the Gentiles. You're following me now. God is working on a cycle. The beginning age, every person that was a new believer was a Jewish person. It says, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all of Israel will be saved. There's coming a time when the door is shut to the Gentiles that opens up the doors to the Jewish people to come in faith in its entirety. Now, listen to me carefully now. If in the first century it was the Jewish rejection of Jesus that ushered in the Gentiles, we're just on the opposite side of the spectrum. It's the Gentiles' rejection of Jesus that then opens up the doors to the Jewish people. Where do I see this? Well, if you go back down to 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12, it says this. We're still talking about the temple. In verse 3 and 4, we said the son of perdition sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now in verse 9, it says this. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now listen this closely. What does verse 10 say? It says this. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. What is that? They received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's rejecting Jesus. You catch that? What happens next? Because they received not the love of truth, they might, for this reason, God will send me a strong delusion that they should believe lies. What is that? That's blindness. Because they rejected Jesus, God allows a delusion to overwhelm them that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Every time you hear the Jewish people looking for a red heifer, building another artifact, looking for these things, this should be a wake-up call to us. Why? Because it's soon coming that the door is shut and the marriage feast is now closed. Talks about Matthew, that people were pounding at the door saying, let me enter the marriage feast. And they said, the door is shut. There's no more entrance in. Every time you hear these things, it should be a wake-up call to us that we do not have as much time as we think that we have. We have 3 major events coming up this year. So significant, they happen within 15 days of each other. It should be a wake-up call. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, that you children are not in darkness. Your children are light, that this day should not overtake you as a thief. that we should be understanding the days that we're living in. The first is September 13th, 2015. September 13th, 2015 will be the end of the Shemitah year. The Shemitah in the Bible, when you read it, is the Sabbath of years. Once every 7 years, the land is called to rest. They're not called to plant that year. Right now, inside of Israel, there are farmers that are receiving government subsidies from the government not to plant this year. They are observing the Shemitah year right now in Israel. That will end on September 13th. How important is the Shemitah? Well, it says in Jeremiah that the Jewish people did not observe the Shemitah for 490 years. They did not observe 70 cycles of seven. For this reason, God caused the children of Israel to be in exile to Babylon for 70 years to repay back all 70 years or 70 Shemitah cycles the land was called to rest. It's a very significant event. Now, this is what it says in Leviticus 25, verse 8. Then you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourselves. Seven times 7 years, and the time of the seventh Sabbath year shall be to you 49 years. What's the Sabbath year? That's a Shemitah. Count seven Shemitah cycles. We come out to 49 years. What we're counting out is a Jubilee cycle. 49 years. Now, just out of curiosity, who was alive June 7, 1967? Who was alive June 7, 1967? I just was curious who was older than I was, that's all. June 7, 1967 was a very critical day. It was the day the Jewish people recaptured the city of Jerusalem. They recaptured the city of Jerusalem June 7, 1967. Now, the first thing you have to understand is that God is not working on a 365-day calendar. He's not working on a calendar based on January and ending on December. God is working on His prophetic calendar that starts with the month of Nisan. His calendar is 360 days long. It's not 365 days long. It's 360 days long. If you take 49 years and you multiply it by 360 days, you will come to exactly 17,640 days. So God's Jubilee cycle is exactly 17,640 days long. Now the Jewish people, now the one thing I want to point out to you is this. This Jubilee cycle is not the Jubilee of the world. We don't know what year we are in the world. We honestly don't know what year we are. We lost years in the Dark Ages. We lost years in Exodus. So forget what the calendar says we're at 5775. They know we've lost about 200 years. But we do know a starting point. The Jerusalem Jubilee is what I call it. On June 7th, 1967, if you add the Jubilee cycle of 17,640 days to June 7th, 1967, you will come out to exactly September 23rd, which is exactly Yom Kippur, which is better understood for you as the Day of Atonement. Now, if you read the passage in Leviticus 25, verse 9, it says this, "Then you shall cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all your land and to its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his family, and each of you shall return to his possessions." Listen to me. Jubilee is about the forgiveness of debt, and all things that are rightfully yours return back to you. Now, June 7th, 1967, Israel recaptures the Temple Mount, but they don't want to create a war with the Arabs. So immediately after that, they go ahead and give control of the Temple Mount to an Islamic agency called the Waqf. The Waqf has control of the Temple Mount. But the Jewish people know that they're getting ready to celebrate a Jubilee. That is why you have more Orthodox Jews going up to the Temple Mount to pray. The Supreme Court just ruled last week that the Jewish people can go up to the Temple Mount to pray. Why are they going up to the Temple Mount to pray? Because they believe their temple is coming. They believe they need to build the temple in order for the Messiah to come. Well, because they're praying at the Temple Mount in droves now, what this is causing now is the Arabs are seeing this and they say, we need to defend the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock, which is where on the Temple Mount. So now you have more Arabs going up to the Temple Mount to pray. Why? Because it's the third holiest place inside of Islam. They believe they need this critical piece of real estate for their caliphate in order for their Messiah, the Mahdi, to rule from. So now you have Muslims going up to the Temple Mount to pray, ushering in their false Messiah, and you have the Jewish people going up to the Temple Mount to pray to usher in their false Messiah. That's why we have wars and rumors of wars. It's connected to false messiahs and false Christs. Now, you have two events happening now. You have September 13th, the Shemitah year. That says in Leviticus, count seven Shemitah cycles, and then you're counting Jubilee. Well, exactly on Jubilee, you have exactly a Jubilee of Jerusalem that falls in perfect precision with Yom Kippur. And then 5 days after that will be September 28th. September 28th is the conclusion of what's called a tetrad cycle. What is a tetrad? Tetrad is when you have four lunar eclipses that happen in back-to-back years. In layman's terms, you go outside and you see a blood-red moon in the sky. That is called a lunar eclipse. Now, in the past, in the history, in the last 500 years, there have been significant events that have taken place when the tetrads fall on God's biblical feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. The first of which is 1492 and 1493. In 1492, King Ferdinand and Queen Isabel were expelling the Jewish people out of Spain. They were saying, convert or die. Many of these Jewish people boarded the ships of Christopher Columbus. Christopher Columbus himself may have been a Jewish believer. The one thing we do know from the ship's logs is that when they all boarded the ships before the Sabbath started, before Shabbat, and stayed in port the entire Shabbat before they set sail. In 1492 and 1493, when a tetrad cycle was taking place, the New World was founded. Again, the tetrad happens again on Passover and Sukkot, this time in 1948, 1949. Israel becomes a nation. Again, it happens in 1967, 1968, when Israel recaptures Jerusalem. So significant events have happened in the past when the tetrad cycles line up with Passover and Sukkot. Should give you an understanding that maybe something significant is taking place in the future. Now, the first time the tetrad was shown was in April 2014. It was first seen in North America. It was seen about 1 o'clock in the morning. But now the first thing you have to understand is that what time is it? If it's 1 o'clock in the morning in the East Coast, what time is it in Israel? Well, it's 8 o'clock in the morning. I was in Israel at the time. There were riots on the Temple Mount. The second time the tetrad appears is this time it appears in October 2014. This time it was seen over the Western United States, Indonesia, and the Far East. The same time there were riots on the Temple Mount. We have another one coming up on April 4th, and then the conclusion on September 28th. Now, I am going to say completely without any kind of fanfare, this is not the day of the Lord that is coming up. This is not Jesus coming. We don't know the day or the hour of his return. But I will say this. You would have to have your head stuck in the sand not to expect something significant is coming. I have no idea what is coming. But I do have this app on my phone. I keep this app on my phone. And it tells me I'm 196 days away from the Jubilee of Jerusalem. Now, why do I keep the app on my phone? Well, I feel like if you thought you only had 196 days left to work for the kingdom of God, would you maximize every day? Would you share differently? Would you pray differently? Would you fast differently? Would you take life a whole lot more seriously? The reality is, I don't know what's coming, but I did not come here to give you an end of the world message. The reality is it's not the end of the world for us. For those of us that are believers, it is the sign that the king is coming, that the kingdom is at hand. You see, the Lord said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We are now just seeing more signs than has ever happened, and it ought to be a wake-up call to us. There are some that will say, well, I'll just wait to see what happens in September. Listen to me. If you take the attitude, I'll wait and see what happens, when it happens, it will already be too late. See, what do you think would take place? That the Jewish people believe in is Jubilee. Believing that the land is rightfully theirs. Believing the Temple Mount is rightfully theirs. What do you think would take place if the Jewish people seized the Temple Mount? Do you not think that that would start World War III? Do you not think that this could set up a stage where Israel may not have a strong leader? It may not have a Benjamin Netanyahu in office. It may have a weak leader in office. They may set up the stage for someone to come in to save Israel from Hezbollah, from Iran. Do you understand that there is a setup being, there's a stage being established here? There's being players that are being put into action here. That time is speeding up. These events could all of a sudden kick off, and all of a sudden there's a whole lot less time than we think we have. When I come across states, I'm running across the spirit of apathy. What is apathy? Well, and a principal at the back of this class, a principal is giving a lecture to his students, and he says, there's a spirit of apathy over the student body. And one student in the back says to another student, what's apathy? And the other student says, I don't know, and I don't care. There's a lot of, I don't know what is coming, and I don't care. We better know what is coming. The Lord's coming back. And we better care, because it's His kingdom. We better be understanding what's going on. I'm going to conclude with this passage. What most people are not understanding is that this crisis that is coming, the word for crisis in Chinese is the same word for opportunity. What most people don't understand is that we have the greatest opportunity coming to us, the greatest opportunity the world has ever had. Go with me to Amos 9. Verse 11. It says this on Amos 9, verse 11 and 12. On that day, we'll raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise it up on its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles will call by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. If you recall, in the first century, when all the Jewish people got together, and they got together in Jerusalem, council in Jerusalem, they got together and said, what do we do with these Gentiles that believe? James stands up and quotes this passage. Out of Amos, the tabernacle of David's fallen down. It will be rebuilt. But what most people do not understand is that you who are alive here today are seeing the fulfillment of this passage now. Because this is what it says in verse 14. In Amos 9, verse 14, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. Well, first off, how can he bring back the captives of my people Israel unless there's an Israel to be brought back to? That doesn't happen until 1948. Then it says this, they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. Now the city that I live in is the city of Arad. If you forget it, we're between a rod and a hard place. For those that didn't laugh, we'll explain to you afterwards. Now the city of Arad is the ancient city where the spies were spied out the land. 10 spies came back and gave a bad report. Joshua and Caleb came back and gave a good report. Now I could go on and on about the persecution we deal with in our town. In our town, there are 2 yeshivas that are training up the priests for the temple that is coming. That is why we face the Antichrist spirit in our town so strongly. That is why we have protests outside our house. That's why we have Brit Hadashahs or Hebrew New Testaments torn up and thrown in our yard. That's why we've had scorpions thrown in our yard. That's why we had ministry centers firebombed. I am not going to focus on all that. The reality is that Jesus and the disciples had to deal with a whole lot of stuff just like we do. The reality is that I'm coming here and telling you, as Joshua and Caleb did, all of Israel shall be saved. That is a promise in the Word of God. We may face a lot of opposition right now, but the reality is I look at Israel and I look to myself, I got the greatest harvest field there ever is. There's 15,000 or so Messianic Jews or Messianic believers in Jesus out of 6.5 million Jews. I mean, there's a whole lot of souls to be won. Now, it says they shall build the waste cities and inhabit. The city of Arad was a waste city. It was rebuilt in 1963. As a matter of fact, it was the first planned city inside of Israel. Then it says, they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. The irony is that Jewish farmers realize that if you grow grapes in the desert, right about a mile outside of Arad, there is a vineyard. And they grow grapes in the desert. If you have a lot of water and a lot of rain, you get bigger grapes, you get a lot more wine. But it's not nearly as good as they found out that if you deprive grapes of water, the grapes are smaller, the wine is smoother, with a whole lot more kick. They sell the bottles of wine for $100 a bottle. It wins awards throughout the world year after year. This prophecy is coming to pass. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. The greatest export, one of the greatest exports Israel has is fruits and vegetables. Then it says in verse 15, I will plant them in their land and no longer shall be pulled up from the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God. How can they be pulled up unless they're first in the land? They hadn't come back to the land until 1948. Now, buried in this passage is a very unique word. It's some strong, strange wording. It's in verse 13. And it says this, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes of him who sows seed, and the mountains are drilled with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. It's very peculiar. This is what it means in the layman's terms. It talks about a day when someone that's harvesting is already reaping what he harvested. He's talking about a day the harvest is so bountiful, so unbelievably, you know, it's so abundant, he doesn't even know what to do with the harvest. It's so much. What most people don't understand is as time is speeding up, and we see the wheat and the tares, everyone's focused on how evil everything is getting. Yes, the tares are rising up, and everyone's focused on the great falling away. Yes, there's a great falling away amongst churches. They're falling away from the truth of God. This does not negate the fact that the wheat is growing up with the tares. The wheat is growing up with the tares. Now listen to me. And watch me closely. If you watch the population curve, if you go to Google and load up a population curve, you'll realize that since the time of Jesus, the population of the world was very, very flat. It starts ticking up in the 1800s, and in the 1880s, we got our first 1 billion people that were in the world. It ticks up to about 1930 when we got our second 1 billion people in the world. We live in a day and an age where the population curve went straight up, and now we're at 7.5 billion people in the world. If the Lord tarries for another 10 years, we'll be at 10 billion people. Now, the population curve is flat for so long that I want you to put yourself in an understanding of this. All the saints that lived before us for 2,000 years, the amount of people that they could reach, right? Let's say it took the total number of population for 1,900 years. Put the entire population for 1,900 years and put it into a graph. You would get a pie graph about 6 inches big, say. Now, I believe I'm using this as a figurative number to say a remnant of that. It gets saved. Say 10%. Okay? You can imagine a 10% slice is it's a small slice. For 1900 years. There's so many people living here today that the pie graph of our generation is 3 times larger than the entire population of the world for 1900 years. The population that we have is this big on a pie graph, and 10% of this is almost bigger than the entire 6-inch pie for 1900 years. We are alive for the greatest harvest the world has ever seen. There's going to be more people coming to faith at the end of the age than all 2,000 years that preceded us. And you're alive here for this opportunity. See, for us, it's not the end of the world. For us, it's the reality. The king is coming, and the kingdom is coming, and we better be about his business. The reality is that it should be a wake-up call to us to say, we are almost home. I am not going to stumble into the finish line. I'm sprinting into the finish line. I'm seizing every day that I have and making sure I'm doing it for the kingdom of God. The reality comes to us where this is not a day to go ahead and say, Well, I'll wait and see what happens. If it happens, it's already too late. We all have friends and family that are getting ready to go into an eternity without the Lord. We better be about His business. It says in Ezekiel 33:6, if the watchman does not sound the shofar, the blood is required in his hands. We have a serious calling. We have a serious duty. We have a serious obligation. People ask me all the time, I live in Israel, what do we need to do for you? Listen to me. The reason why I live in Israel is very simple. This is what Paul says in Romans 11:12. Now, if the Jewish people fall as riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, Paul asks the question, how much more their fullness? What Paul is saying is this, if they rejected the Messiah, and we could walk in these things called the salvation, you know, the riches of salvation, Paul asks the question, what happens when they do accept the Messiah? See, Spurgeon said this, I do not think that we attach enough importance to the restoration of the Jews. To those that are the first apostles to us, the first missionaries to us who are far, for they should be regathered in again. Until that shall be, the church's glory can never come. Matchless benefits are tied with the spiritual restoration of Israel, for their gathering shall be as life from the dead. The reason why I'm living in Israel is because I believe the blessing to the world is tied up with their salvation. See, I believe your revival is connected to their revival, and their revival is connected to your revival. God made us that way. Jew and Gentile working together in the kingdom. People ask me all the time what they can do. You can pray for us. We have little cards outside. They're free. You can put them on your refrigerator. Pray for us. We deal with a lot of persecution in our town. It's okay. I don't need a pity party. I need your prayers. Secondly, we come back to the States only because we run out of cash and we have to raise up funds to continue. We need to figure out a way to stay in Israel. I mean, the reality is every day I'm here. Look, it's great. You guys get to hear. I want to see you again, except you guys got to come to me. I don't need to come here. Doug, you need to put together a whole tour and you need to come out to see us. Who needs to go to Israel? Well, everybody better raise their hand. You're going to be there sooner or later. You ought to be able to say, you know, when the king comes back and you can tell people for 1,000 years. I remember what Israel was like before the king came. If you don't go, you can't do that. I suggest you go soon. But look, you can pray for us. And if you want to support us long term, that would be great. But we definitely need your prayers. Now, I'm going to get a call from Doug this Sunday. It's going to be a strange phone call because I only get this phone call every once in a while. But the phone call I'm going to get from Doug is the fact that, George, I don't know what to do right now. And he says, what do you mean, Doug? What's going on? Well, the church is packed out. There's not a seat in the house. We're going to have to knock out walls. We're going to have to expand the sanctuary. Why? Because you got the realization the king is coming. You're going to start sharing like you've never shared before. You're going to start praying for your own revival. You're going to start sharing and start sharing in power. The king is coming. Let's be about the king's business. Amen. So, Abba, Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would seal this word. Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would overwhelm every person here with an outpouring of your spirit, with an outpouring of your ruach. And Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would flood and fill every person here with a sense of urgency, a sense, Father, a deep burden to start praying for the lost that they've never had. Father, a deep burden to start sharing with the lost that they've never had. Father, may revival break out in this place. May your will be done, for the king is coming. We can't wait till you show up. But until then, help us to run the race as fast and as hard as we can run it. We ask you, Lord, that you would do these things in the name of your Son. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Amen.